fair use for all of us.
How come?
Because we're all sinners.
Okay, so all of our words, whether good or bad, are out there. And though we don't have the sophisticated equipment like they're talking about, we do know the Lord knows. And that we will give, as Matthew 12 talks about, we'll give an account for every careless word that we have said to the Lord. So he knows, and he's got the sophisticated instruments to know. But why would most people be embarrassed if all their previously spoken words were cataloged?
We've all said things we regret.
Or said things maybe we regret, but maybe things in secret we don't want other people to know. Things we've said behind people's backs. Things that, you know, you often hear the illustration, if you were to kind of put what's inside my heart on a projector, on a screen, and you could all see it, you would be horrified. Those kind of things, it's like you could just sit here and write on the marker board everything I've ever said, you would be horrified at some of the things I've said in the past. What do our words say about us? Certainly is one of the quickest ways to find out what is in somebody's heart, isn't it? But that's where the top of your page there for James chapter 3, we have this little introduction. Ingrid grew up in a strong Christian home with parents who love the Lord. She serves in the choir and is frequently tapped as a worship leader. She knows her Bible well and has long been a fixture in the church. Yet, when you talk to her, she is very critical of her parents. Further, when you pray with her, she is prone to mention the sins of her sister. For example, pray for Gretchen, that she will stop partying and spending the night with her boyfriend. So what inconsistencies do you see here in Ingrid's life?
Focused on self, first of all, elevate herself higher than others. I mean, she's more worried about where she is because of all the work she does, pointing out other people, which elevates her.
Okay.
But that's kind of one perspective.
Yeah. So on one hand, she's claiming to love the Lord and walking with the Lord. She's even in front and part of leading worship, helping out with that. But when you get talking to her in just normal conversation, not matching up, right, with this profession of faith. What's she doing with her words?
Slandering.
Okay. She'd be very critical towards her parents. Could be slander, right? Or just complaining about her parents or whatever it is. What is she doing with her sister in these prayer requests?
She's using prayer as an avenue to gossip.
Exactly. Yeah. So, what do Ingrid's actions say about her? Second question there. Mark, you were kind of hinting at it a little bit, what her actions were saying was going on in her heart.
Well, I was trying to find the answer for the last one that I got wrong. So.
Well, you were kind of talking about pride, right? You were kind of mentioning she's got this pride, elevating herself, and gossiping about her sister, or just coming off of this self-righteousness. I just want to pray for my sister. You know, she's doing this and this and this. I mean, just kind of elevating yourself, putting other people down. What about what is the critical words towards her parents? What does that say about her?
Not grateful.
Okay. Yeah. Lack of thankfulness. Yeah. What else? Hey, there you go. Yeah, if you were the parent being criticized, you'd say that's disrespectful, right? That's lack of submissiveness, lack of honoring. Absolutely. So we're seeing some hypocrisy going on here, right? We're seeing a lack of lining up, a lack of harmony in somebody's talk. As they say, you know, I'm a professing Christian, I'm doing all these things in church, but then they're not acting in a way that's becoming of a Christian. In this case, this is the last question there in the introduction. In this case, why are words louder than actions?
Because
Mm-hmm.
I know some of you know who she is. Sit here on a pedestal.
No. So we all understand that even James writes at the beginning of chapter 3 that we all stumble in many ways. He includes James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, includes himself amongst the struggle of fighting the tongue. So as we talk about this, you know, I understand nobody is, as you answer the questions, that you're not putting your, none of you are putting yourselves on a pedestal. We all struggle with the tongue. But yeah, so it's like out of the heart the mouth speaks, out of the abundance of the heart. Proverbs 4:23 talks about that, out of the heart flow the springs of life. So I mean, it's like the things that are really going on in your mind, the things you're really thinking about, are inevitably going to come out of your mouth. And so when somebody's speaking and being critical or harsh or gossiping, you're really getting a glimpse into their heart. So the background here of the book of James, as James concludes this section on true religion with a striking contrast between the faith of words and the faith of works, especially in James chapter 2, he talks about, you know, the difference between dead faith and saving faith. He's not contrasting being saved by works and being saved by faith, but a faith that saves and a faith that is dead. So the whole book of James really, though, is a big testament, test, a way to evaluate as you look through. You say, I profess Christ, I believe in him, I have faith, but how do other people know that my faith is true? How do I know that my faith is true? And you can look all the way through James. In the MacArthur Study Bible, his outline is really helpful. Just the outline, it shows where each kind of test is. And so kind of one of the first tests in James chapter 1 is, how do you handle trials? If a professing believer, you're going to face trials. How do you handle them? He says to count them all joy. And to endure it with joy. So as Christians, we should be enduring trials with joy. That's a mark of a true, genuine, saving faith. You're not saved by enduring trials with joy. You're saved by faith alone. But a mark, an example, an evidence of that is enduring trials with joy. And so he goes on through there. Another test of true, genuine, saving faith is how you do you show partiality to the poor? Or are you kind and compassionate to all, no matter their status in life? It's another test. And then James chapter 2 goes on to talk about our works. Are we, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we're saved, we're to do good deeds. Do we have good fruit that we are producing because of our faith? And then James chapter 3 zeroes in on the tongue. And so the second paragraph there on background is, previously, the Lord's brother, which is James, his stepbrother, oldest stepbrother, the Lord's brother highlighted the need for good works of mercy and compassion towards the destitute among the brethren. In the coming section, James shifts his pastoral emphasis. Slander, quarrels, and conflicts were rampant in this suffering church. And you see that in James chapter 4. James sought to put an end to such atrocious behavior by calling their tongues into account. As one theologian reminds us, words are also works. Those redeemed by the grace of God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit will use their mouth muscles for the good of the brethren. So today we're going to examine James 3, 5 through 12. And we're going to examine the damage done by the tongue so that you will carefully guard your speech. So as we've been talking about lying and slander, and then John's going to continue talking about the fitting use of the tongue, this is just a kind of a reminder, a sobering reminder, why it's so important to give particular focus and emphasis to the tongue. So let's turn, if you're not there already, to James chapter 3, or you can just read it off your packet, and all the verses are printed there in the packet. So and Jim Balling, would you mind reading James 3, 5 through 12?
See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh.
Okay. So verses 5b through 6 really focus on the destructive nature of the tongue. James says, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. So the tongue can have catastrophic consequences. So the first question there is, how does the analogy of the forest fire nuance our understanding of the tongue? Why is that such an appropriate illustration?
It spreads.
Okay. It spreads. Doesn't take much to spread, though, either, right?
And it goes quickly once it gets going.
Could take one small spark, right? One small flame.
How quickly can it become uncontrollable?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just obviously the destructive nature of it, right? Fire just destroys. It consumes. I think the illustration, the historical illustration is the Chicago fire, which happened in October 8th, 1871. It was about 8:30 in the evening, and a lantern in Mrs. O'Leary's barn, presumably kicked over by her cow, ignited the Great Chicago Fire. Before it could be contained, 17,500 buildings were destroyed, 300 people died, and 125,000 others were left homeless. The destructive nature of just one flame and a lantern, just this very appropriate for the power of the tongue to destroy as well. The second part of the question there is to consider the following proverbs, which are listed here below. How does the author relate fire to the sins of the tongue? So Proverbs 16:27 says, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Proverbs 26:21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So how does the author relate fire to the sins of tongue there?
Words can damage and destroy just like fire can.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's great. It's like a scorching fire. It digs up evil, like a man digging up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. It's just full of destruction. Like a wood fire, there is, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. So just continuing to use the tongue can feed the fire, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So it's like strife is just like kindling a fire. How do our words often take on a life of their own? So like fire, it spreads, right? It just takes one spark, and it replicates itself. It reproduces itself. Water, if you dump out water on the ground, it's done. But fire, you put it on dry grass and just it grows. How do our words also take on a life of their own and replicate in a sense?
They can be repeated by others or yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so like in the realm of gossip, give a dainty morsel to one person, they're more likely to spread that morsel, even if you say, promise you don't tell.
And they can even add to it, because their sinful tongue is going to add it to inflame it even more, which mm-hmm. may not even be what the original story was. Even though you defamed whoever you spoke of, they added to it by their own sinful nature by claiming it even greater what the original statement might have been.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That could really blow up.
Yes.
When I was a little brownie, Girl Scouts, you know, we had a little exercise. We didn't know where it was going to lead, but I've always remembered it. We we sat in a big circle and somebody told somebody something, and then they were to tell the next person, and then the last person said, okay, so what did you hear? You know, and it was just totally amazing how that message changed as it went around the circle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So like fire, though, we need to defame somebody, whether it be true or not, can destroy somebody's reputation, right? Ruin their life, consume their life. I just think of the, you know, whether or not it's true or not, but these are the two White House aides that were let go this week, accused of a domestic abuse before due process was completed and everything. So it's just like, well, if that isn't true, that their lives just were ruined there in that moment. National television painted as wife beaters. You know, if that's true, then it was good that they were let go. But it's due process. So just something like that can really change somebody's life and destroy it. Words can spread. Words can injure. This is letter C. Like the charred hillsides of a forest fire, what are some destructive consequences of the sins of the tongue, such as gossip, slander, lying, insults, foul language? There's some consequences.
Destroyed relationships.
Mm-hmm. It's like that, you know, you burn everything off. It takes time for everything to grow back. Mm-hmm. I'm going to say good. Yeah. It's like you lie and slander. It takes time for trust. It takes time for, to regain your say trust, or the way people will see you, look at you.
Okay. Reconciliation process can be difficult and take some time.
Damaged reputations.
Mm-hmm. Yep, damaged reputations.
Damaged ego, I don't think that's quite the real one. Damaged self. Blast somebody, hurt their self-image, and then that carries for a long time. Can carry for a long time.
Sure. Yeah, there's a lot of cases of domestic abuse with words.
Yeah.
You know, just whether it can, and it's both. It could be the husband or the wife that use their words to beat the other down, and mm-hmm. Can words kill? I mean, kill happiness. Can they physically kill? I think of last summer there was a court case that was being heard where a girl talked her boyfriend into committing suicide in his car. He had been struggling with thoughts of suicide, and so she was being held accountable, and that was part of the court case. Why it was big in the news is because she didn't actually kill him, but she told him to just, you know, he's sitting there on the phone with her in his car out in a parking lot, and he's like, I think I'm going to kill myself. She said, yeah, go ahead, do it. And he did it. And so it's like words have power. You know, you have dictators who, with a mere word, can kill somebody. Or you have lies. Somebody can spread a lie, be a false witness in a court case that can send someone to their death or can impact their life anyways for a long time. Like people like Kim Jong-un with a word can kill his own family members and other people. Words have power. Right, what about foul language? Some of the consequences of foul language are coarse joking and jesting. Dirty humor.
Doesn't help your witness.
That's a huge one. You profess to be changed by the Lord. He's transformed your sinful, broken heart, but yet you still act like the world. That's something not fitting together there. What about just, in general, like he's telling a dirty joke to people. What's the consequences of that within the people that you're telling?
You could be normalizing sin.
Okay. Could you cause other people to stumble?
Easily.
Okay. Cause other people to think about dirty, vile things?
Mm-hmm.
could help propel them to continue thinking about evil things or doing evil things.
They can also lead to devaluing other people, because when you make people the butt of a coarse joke or something like that, it makes the listener see them as things to be mocked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely.
One time when my boys were little, my oldest son rattled off something, and I sat there and I thought, where on earth did you get that? And then I realized he was imitating his daddy. It was a 3 or 4 year old boy imitating his daddy, and that was a sobering moment.
Mm. Yeah.
Because your boys are, you know, boys are going to be like daddy. And
So we can, with our words, we train up the younger generation to copy and follow in our footsteps. We can really influence. Our words have an influential power on others.
On the little ones, you don't realize.
Yeah. And not just on little ones, but our friends, you know, our peers. When we talk, like Becca said, we can normalize sin, normalize speech, make it seem like it's okay. Imagine, too, if you're in certain levels of authority, how that can influence people who are under your authority. Like if Dave Hintz acted a certain way and started to normalize things, we would be like, oh, well, Pastor Dave was saying this or doing this, it must be okay, right? So this is with certain authority that becomes even more precarious. And that's why James says in verse 1 of chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, because you'll be judged with stricter judgment based on what you say, because you have more influence over people and then you're representing the Lord. So there's definitely a lot of different ways the tongue can destroy and have destructive consequences. But as James says in verse 6a, let me just read it real quick. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So this is question number 2a. According to the following passages, which are listed below, what is James's understanding of the world? So another way to ask that is, when James says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, what does he mean, a world of unrighteousness? What does he mean by world? So James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you see James used the word world in those two passages in the same book. What does he mean when he says the word world? Are you talking about planets?
Corrupt system. Evil corrupt system.
Yeah, evil corrupt system. Okay, so knowing that, in light of this is letter B, how does the tongue contain the world of iniquity or the world of unrighteousness? There you go.
Is all wrapped up into the tongue.
There you go. Nailed it. The whole world is a whole world system of unrighteousness. Everything that the world does as sin is encapsulated in the ability of the tongue. And this tongue can sin in all those ways that the world is, and is part of that world system of sinning. And so that's key. What does this suggest about the breadth of the sins of the tongue? Yeah. everywhere. It's everything. The tongue can sin in any way, in so many ways. It's almost limitless. It is, what's the word I'm looking for? All encompassing, and all in sins. But it's huge. The scope of sin that the tongue can do is huge. But yet by God's grace, we are restrained in this world, in this life, from sinning in lots of different ways. It's not necessarily just easy to go out and murder somebody or always steal. We have a lot of restraints that God puts in our lives to keep us from doing that. But the tongue is so easy to sin with. It's right there. You can say anything you want to at any moment in time. And the consequences aren't as always dire as some of the committing other acts of sin. But the consequences, the destructive force of the tongue is still there. But it's so easy to sin with the tongue. And I think MacArthur points out there's a reason why God put the tongue in a dark, wet place behind a cage of teeth. You know, it's just this idea that it's just this vile thing that has to be kept in and trapped in from hurting and destroying. Look at number three. This is continuing on verse 6. So the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And it says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So what does it mean to defile something? Just in general. Here somebody says this thing has been defiled. What does that mean?
Make unclean.
Unclean? Any other synonyms or words you guys can think of?
Impure.
Impure? Anybody have their Bibles open that have an ESV? What word does it use? In verse 6.
Sets on fire the course of life.
Okay. But this one will be in verse 6. It says, the tongue is set among the members. And then this verb is either, in the ESV, it's staining the whole body. So defiling the whole body, staining the whole body. Some other translations, like the NIV, say corrupt the whole body. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says pollutes the whole body. Those are some good synonyms. What do the sins of the tongue show about the heart? And then Mark 7. Candace, would you read Mark 7, 20-23 there?
He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man.
Based on that passage, what does the tongue show about the heart?
It's evil.
Okay. It's evil, for sure.
Reveals what's in it.
Mm-hmm. It reveals the specific evil things that are going on in our heart, right? It can reveal the evil thoughts, the fornications, the desire for fornication, the desire for the steal something or covetous thoughts, desire or hatred towards other people, or murderous thoughts, adulterous thoughts, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, lying, sensuality, envy, when we're envious of somebody, when we slander somebody, when we're proud or being foolish, our tongue reveals that, pulls back the curtain instantly. It reveals the things that are evil that proceed from within the heart. It's the quickest way to see a person's heart. So how can the sins of the tongue defile your body? So it says the tongue is amongst all the members of our body, the tongue defiles everything in our body. How does it do that?
Our anger.
Okay. So sometimes our tongue, the way we speak, can be a way of instigating and continuing to tempt our body into action. The tongue can be just the beginning avenue of starting down the path of acting out of sin. I think spiritually it's just corrupting. What we think, what we talk about is what we're thinking about, and that is usually what our body is going to act on.
Sometimes when it comes out of your mouth and you hear it, it creates a cycle.
Mm-hmm.
It produces more and more.
Absolutely. So you can create a cycle, she said, if you keep thinking the same thing over and over again. Storing those things in your heart and your mind, you're going to act on them. That's why in Philippians 4, verse 8, it's such a critical command that we think about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, good, lovely, commendable, anything that's excellent. We are commanded to think about those things. Think about what is true, what is honorable, not about things that are evil and wicked.
James 6, 5 says that every intent of the thoughts of the heart will only be evil and deceiving.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the natural state of man apart from Christ is to be bent and have intentions of evil continually.
Mm-hmm. Proverbs 12 has several. verse 14, a man will be satisfied with good by the words of his mouth, and the work of a man's hands will reward him. whoever speaks the truth declares what is right, but a false witness deceit. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue only a moment.
Mm-hmm. So the tongue can defile our whole body, is you know, spiritually, but also can defile it by helping give an avenue for physically acting out the things we're thinking and talking about. I think one good illustration is to think, you know, since the tongue's being compared to a fire, it's thinking of the idea of how smoke in a fire really defiles and corrupts everything that it touches. You know, if you have a house fire and a lot of your stuff doesn't get burned up, it'll still be stained and tainted by smoke. And you'll usually never get that smoke out. It takes a lot of work and effort to treat things that have smoke damage. I remember in college, I was in an apartment here in town, and had some neighbors that were really nice guys, but they were smoking inside their apartment. And the walls in between, the wall that I shared with them was not sealed off very well. I remember waking up in the middle of the night smelling heavy smoke, cigarette smoke, in my room. All my clothes that had been washed and were hanging up and stuff were smelled like I'd been at a bar that night. So I got up for morning to go to class the next day, and I just smelled like smoke, you know. That was a very unfortunate thing to wake up to. I was not too happy about having to go do my laundry again. But this is that kind of idea. It corrupts. But not only does it corrupt us, it corrupts other people in our sphere of influence. And that's where he continues on in verse 6, the very end of it. He says in James 3:6, he says, it's staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So the entire course of life in the Greek is literally the circle of life, the wheel of life. It sets on fire everything that our life interacts with, everything within our sphere of life, beginning to end, all the people that are within our sphere of life as well. It affects, it touches upon that. And this is, I'm kind of answering question A and B there. But how can the tongue alter the course of our lives? We have already kind of touched on and talked a lot about how our words can impact others, our relationships. It can impact our relationships with our bosses. It can impact our relationship with our wives. Our spouses, it can impact our relationship with our friends. It can impact the health of the church, right? If there is infighting, gossiping going on, unchecked, unrepentant gossip, slander in the church, it can destroy a church, cause a split in the church so quickly. MacArthur said this in his sermon on this chapter. He says, the tongue is a powerful instrument. It can tear down people. It can tear down churches. It can destroy relationships. It can wreck a marriage. It can devastate a family. It can rip up a nation. It can lead to murder. It can lead to war. But on the other hand, it can build up. It can create love, enthusiasm, encouragement, comfort, peace, and joy. Although we're focusing on the negative things, the tongue is powerful and destructive, but that power through the Holy Spirit, the power of the tongue through the Holy Spirit, the transformation can be used, as John will continue this next weekend, to do good things, to heal, to soothe, to encourage, to edify. So what does this following anecdote suggest about the power of words? And he's got this thing here. When psychologists Cliff Norterius and Howard Markman studied newlyweds over the first decade of marriage, they discovered that couples who stayed together uttered 5 or fewer put-downs in every 100 comments to each other. But couples who inflicted twice as many verbal wounds, 10 or more put-downs out of every 100 comments, later split up. So what does that little anecdote suggest about the power of words?
Damages your relationship.
Can breed division.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Breed division. The tongue is like, can be like sharp thrusts of a sword, wild thrustings that can hurt and wound people. Create that division. All right, the tongue is set on fire by hell itself. That's at the end of verse 6. According to verse 6, what sets it on fire? That's hell. You can read the, follow along with me as I read this note. James employs the word hell with a Hebrew connotation. Gehenna, which is the Greek word there, the valley of the son of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. And there's some passages there that mention it there in the Old Testament. Initially, Gehenna was the site of sacrifices to Molech. Later, refuse was burned there. So if you remember in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 23, Molech was a god that the Israelites started worshiping, and it was a metal statue, and they would literally heat the hands up of the statue, and it was out there in the Valley of Gehenna in the Hinnom Valley, heat the hands up and place their children on the hands, the heated hands of the idol, and sacrifice their children to Molech. So when you see references made to Molech in the Old Testament, it's with utter distaste and abomination to the Lord. But later, refuse was burned there. Trash and prisoners who had capital punishment, bodies were burned out there and all sorts of stuff. In time, the name acquired another meaning. In the Gospels, it is the place of punishment in the next life. Symbolically, the word refers to the place where the devil resides and to which the doomed are banished. So let question be there. Who is considered the chief citizen of hell?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan. Not a trick question. Although he has not yet been banished, he is the chief citizen of hell. So he's not been banished and permanently confined to hell, but he's still the chief citizen there. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So in light of this, what does the phrase "set on fire by hell" suggest about Satan's designs for the tongue? Mm-hmm. Everything that Satan does and says is a lie. He's the father of lies. But saying that the tongue is set on fire by hell, what does that insinuate about what Satan would like us to do with our tongues? That he tempts us to use our tongues? Condemn ourselves? Or to use it? You know, we talked about that word earlier, that it's a world system of iniquity, right? And Satan is in control of that world system of sin, right? He's the power of the prince of the air. He's over the sons of disobedience. He would love nothing more than to keep the world order full of sin by the use of our tongues, to use our tongues to put people down, to bring destruction, to hurt people. And as believers, continuing to tempt us to use our tongue in sinful ways, to destroy the church. Nothing would please Satan more than to see Christians biting and devouring one another with our tongues, to gossip about each other, to slander.
Where it said, you know, or it sets a on fire the course of our life. So mm-hmm. you're either burning for God or you're burning for hell. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. 5 minutes left. And the last, I'm just going to keep pushing. I mean, Satan, how did he use his tongue in Genesis 3? First thing he did was lie about the Lord, lie about what God said to Eve, and deceived her with his tongue, his forked serpent tongue. So the undomesticated tongue, this is James 3, 7 through 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. What does it mean to tame something?
Bring it under control.
That was a nice stereo sound. Bring it under control. That's good. How have human beings tamed wild animals?
Cage them.
Okay, cage them. Anything about circuses? How do we tame animals?
Reward them for what you want.
Yeah. They've tamed them. They've controlled their behavior to a level. When they bring the lion out of the cage, he doesn't just start eating everybody in the crowd, right? And they've got him under a certain level of control where they've trained him to do certain things. Or some of the other animals, or the elephants, you know, and all the monkeys. They've trained them. They've controlled them to a certain degree to do something. So why are human beings unable to tame the tongue? We can tame all these great beasts, whales and lions and bears.
It's a lot of time to do that. I think that's most of it is that we're not willing to take the time that it takes in order to bring it under control.
Okay. Only God can help us tame the tongue.
Mm-hmm. I think you both are right. It takes a lot of time to turn to the Lord and invest our time in studying God's word, praying to the Lord, and having our mind be renewed by his word and therefore the spirit, so that our tongue will be controlled and tamed and not sin.
I was going to say, most people won't let you put a ring in their nose. I mean, you know, maybe some people do, but you know how you put a bridle on a horse.
Oh, okay, so gotcha.
You put a ring in a animal's nose and you can lead them around and make them do what you want. But,
Well, we need the Lord's bridle in our mouth, so to speak, to help control us and keep us from sinning with our tongue. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." That's supposed to be a question. So the idea is that, can a man change the color of his skin on his own? Can a leopard cease to have spots? No, it's just part of their nature. And so the idea is, can we, who are our nature from the moment we're born, can we change our nature to stop sinning with our tongue? We cannot. And as Mandy pointed out, we need the Lord to transform our hearts through the gospel and through his word. John 8:43-44, why do you not understand what I am saying? Well, it is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Romans 3:13-14, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The whole picture painted in those verses is our total depravity. Our true nature is that our throat is an open grave from the moment we're born. We have the poison of asps under our lips. With our tongues we want to deceive. We want to follow after our father, the devil, as we are under his control and ruled by our own sinful desires apart from Christ and the gospel. So that's why it's not impossible to tame the tongue apart from Christ. But even with the Holy Spirit in us, even with the Word, it's still a battle, as Nancy pointed out, that takes time. It takes time in the Word, takes time in prayer, and devoting our heart and mind to, as Philippians 4 talks about, thinking about what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, excellent, anything worthy of praise, anything commendable. It takes time thinking about passages like 1 Corinthians 13 and how we are to love other people. We're to assume the best about people, to hope all things in people, to be patient, long-suffering, forbearing with other people. And so that, coupled with thinking about what is true and what is honorable and what is just and what is lovely, that our thoughts are always thinking about other people in good ways that are pleasing to the Lord, remembering that they're also created in the image of God, and not allowing ourselves to dwell on evil thoughts that will eventually come out in the form of words and our tongue. It takes time to work on those things. Ultimately, what hope do we have as humans for taming the tongue? Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:22-24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So it's not a hopeless case for Christians. Though we may struggle with the tongue, it's not hopeless, because we have God's Word and the Holy Spirit abiding in us, that we do not have to give in to the old passions and desires of our heart. But the last thing, real quick, and I'm not going to give it all because it's 10 o'clock, is that the tongue is duplicitous. The duplicity of the tongue. I'm just going to read the passage real quick. This is the very end. James 9:3-9. With it we bless the Lord, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. That's one of the strongest negative grammatical ways of stating a negative in the Greek. These things ought to not be this way. Never should be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. The idea, though, is that as believers, our hearts have been changed and renewed, and out of that heart that's been renewed should not come salt water, should come fresh water. As trees that have been planted, we should be producing fruit that is righteous fruit, and it's very unbecoming of Christians that to have rotten fruit, bad fruit, or salt water coming out of our transformed heart. And so there's this tension all throughout James that you kind of Christians have to wrestle with, where these things ought to not be so. As a believer, evil things should not be coming out of my heart. And that causes me to sit back and reflect and look at myself in the mirror of God's Word, as James says, and look at and evaluate my spiritual state. But I also know within that tension that this shouldn't be so. God is at work in me. He's going to help me persevere. He's going to help me grow to be more like Christ. And I will grow in using my tongue for good and bridling my tongue so that I do not use it for evil. But that's kind of the tension we always have to wrestle with. It's like when I say something I shouldn't, when I gossip, when I slander, when I'm saying things that I shouldn't, of course joking, if I utter a swear word, I say, these things ought to not be so. The Lord has changed me, has saved me. I'm free from sin. I do not have to do this anymore. And because God is at work in me, I'm going to continue working on not doing this anymore, because He will persevere. He will help me persevere. He will help me grow. Apart from Him, I cannot do any better. So when we see those things, we should run back to the Lord for forgiveness first and foremost. When we sin against each other with our tongues, we should seek to reconcile with those immediately. When we sin against each other with our tongue, but we should also look to the Lord and His Word to continue learning and growing and bridling our tongue. Because as it says at the very beginning of James chapter 3 and verses 2 through 4, he who can bridle his tongue can control his whole body. That's a very profound statement. Just talking about the difficulty it is of mastering your tongue. If you can exercise self-control over your tongue, the other areas of sins that we struggle with, we would be able to have self-control over those as well. The tongue is the most difficult of them all. It's the most slippery, is the most easy, is the easiest way to sin. And therefore, we should be sobered by that and really take stock of the 18 to 25,000 words we're saying every day and make sure that we try to say things that are pleasing to the Lord. With that, I think that's it for today. I got through most of it. You can look at the end, application, thought questions on your own.